youngest son. I have two older brothers. We're each separated by 4 years. So you can imagine growing up, there were a few differences. There were tussles and disagreements and conflict. But, you know, overall, I love my brothers. We had a great upbringing. We get along very well. But as I know, that's not always the case. Some of you may even have estranged brothers or sisters who you don't get along with, that there's been conflict throughout the years of your life. And if so, this morning we'll show you that your relationship with your sibling is nothing like the relationship between Jacob and Esau. You know, brothers and siblings have their differences. You know, there are differences because people are different. Even if two brothers, even if there are twins in a relationship, there are differences. Well, we've seen a number of siblings throughout the book of Genesis, starting way back in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And they were different so much that Cain kills Abel. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. There was Abraham and Nahor. And then Isaac and Ishmael that we have been studying for quite a few months. And in all of these except one, there was conflict. And the only exception is Abraham and Nahor. We are not told of any conflict between these two. I'm sure it happened, but Scripture does not record that. There was major discord between Cain and Abel. There was inappropriateness on the part of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then Isaac and Ishmael are as different as light and day. But this morning we will see Esau and Jacob, two siblings, two twins that define sibling rivalry. And this morning we're going to set the table by looking at their birth, both of the Lord's prophecy of their birth and their birth itself. And then next week we'll wrap up the chapter by looking at an incident that took place later in life. But this morning I want us to read Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. And please follow along with me. The Word of God says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Pretty straightforward account. We're somewhat familiar with Esau and Jacob. We're familiar with Isaac and Rebekah. So this morning is not something that will be terribly new to you. But I want us to draw out three exhortations or three principles that do apply to us. Thousands of years later, this passage still speaks to us. And specifically, we're going to look at three exhortations. First of all, take your problems to the Lord. Take your problems to the Lord. Second of all, trust the word from the Lord. And third, treasure the blessings from the Lord. These are three principles that we see in this passage, and these are three issues that we need to address really every day of our lives. Are we taking our problems to the Lord? Are we trusting the word from the Lord? And are we treasuring the blessings from the Lord? We'll start looking at these exhortations this morning. First of all, take your problems to the Lord, verses 19 to 22. The text tells us, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. You know, last week we were reminded that Moses is continuing to trace this human lineage, this specific line through which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. As a matter of fact, Matthew opens up his gospel by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers." So Matthew is showing that you go back to Abraham and you trace his son, and then you trace his elect son, and you trace the sons right down the line. And so that's what Genesis is all about. And Moses uses this specific Hebrew word, toledot, that is normally translated history or generations. Some of your versions may have different ways of translating that. The New American Standard says these are the records of the generations. Or some of you may have history. This is the history, the narrowing of the focus from universal mankind all the way down to one family and then one son and one son all the way down to Jesus Christ. And so we can trace Jesus Christ backwards in the book of Genesis, whereas Matthew starts with Jesus Christ and works down. So we're going to look at another one of these mile markers, and this week we'll look at the history of Isaac. Last week we dealt with the history of Ishmael. He was the firstborn son of Abraham, so Moses saw fit that we should trace him as far as we could go, and we look at his 12 sons. But then he passes off the scene, because Ishmael is not the elect son. He's not the one for whom the Messiah would come. It's through Isaac. And so now it shouldn't surprise us that from chapter 25 all the way through 37, we're going to be looking at the history of Isaac. But in reality, Isaac is just a shadow. He isn't given the amount of detail and focus that Abraham receives or that Jacob receives. He's just this man in the middle that was the son of Abraham and the father of Jacob, the elect son. And so we're going to look at the history of Isaac starting here in 25:19. He was the promised son of Abraham. He was the miracle boy. He was the son whom nobody thought would be born. He was born late in Abraham and Sarah's life when it was humanly impossible for Sarah to conceive. God worked in her womb so that she could conceive. And all those promises that God gave in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 were all pointing to this miracle baby, this promised son, Isaac. Well, now Isaac would have his own special son and their special sons and these twin boys. And I believe what God was telling Israel through the book of Genesis is that God is not limited by what we can do as humans. God is not somehow limited by what we can do. God is able to do the supernatural. And you think about the history of Israel, you see account after account after account of God's supernatural dealings with the nation Israel. And so verse 19 continues by saying, "Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And so Moses goes back to review a little bit of the background of the marriage that we saw back in 24 between Isaac and Rebekah, background information on who Rebekah is and her family. And you may ask, well, why does he do this? Why does he tell us things that we already know? I mean, that was just a few chapters back. Why does he repeat this? Well, keep in mind, we have an advantage that for several centuries no one had. You're able, and I'm able, to pick up a book that we call the Bible and carry this around with you. They didn't have this privilege. I mean, we need to be reminded of that, that we take it so much for granted that, you know, we've got, you know, this version and this version and this version. You can go, you know, to certain websites and download 20 or 30 versions of the Bible. That was unheard of in this day. And so Moses is writing to people who do not have their own personal copy of the Scriptures. And then may I just remind you, that is an immense privilege that we have. Some countries, it's illegal to have a copy of God's Word. Imagine that. You being put to jail for having a copy of God's Word. And so Moses is writing to these Israelites, who do not have a copy of the Torah. They do not have a copy of the book of Genesis or any book of the Bible. And so he backtracks a little bit for a very specific reason. He mentions the age of Isaac and being 40 years old. And we may think, well, that's pretty insignificant. Well, actually, it was very significant. Most men in those days were married by the time they were 18. So for Isaac to wait till he was 40 seems odd. It seems late by the customs of the day. But once again, we remind ourselves that it wasn't that Isaac waited intentionally. It was God's purpose for him to wait. Otherwise, Rebekah would not have been his wife. So he's 40 years old, and this special woman was selected by God for him. You remember the story. Abraham's servant goes up and he prays, God, the right woman, I want her to, you know, to offer me water and offer the feed to camels. And you know the story from chapter 24. So this was obviously God's choice. Rebekah was God's choice for Isaac. I mean, how reassuring that would be to know that your wife was God's specific choice. Well, unlike his father, Isaac had only one wife. He didn't have any concubines. He didn't have a second wife. So he understood that God's plan for marriage was one man and one wife. Back to Genesis 2. And Moses reminds us, the readers, about the family of Rebekah. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. So once again, that man Laban is mentioned very intentionally, because in a few chapters, he'll come into focus. Jacob would be encouraged by his mom to spend some time with Laban, and that will not be a good relationship. There'll be deception. There will be conflict. But once again, Moses is laying the framework. He's building the foundation for the future. And this Laban will come into sharp focus in just a few chapters. Then in verse 21, we note that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Once again, we remind ourselves of this precious marriage that was a match made in heaven, right? I mean, if this was a match that could be made in heaven, this was it. I mean, without a shadow of a doubt, every prayer that the servant of Abraham made, God answered specifically. He answered quickly. The family let her go. Rebekah chose to leave very quickly. So she comes back. We remember the joy that Isaac and Rebekah shared when they met for the first time. And chapter 24 tells us that Rebekah helped to ease the sorrow that Isaac had been having since his mother's death. So what a great beginning, right? I mean, you would think if God was so specific and so gracious to bless Isaac with Rebekah, there's not going to be any problems in the marriage, right? No issues, right? Wrong. Verse 21 says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And so we see the prayer life of Isaac mentioned here. And we know back from chapter 24 when Abraham's servant brought Rebekah back, do you remember what Isaac was doing in the field? He was meditating. It's a word that seems to indicate that he was meditating on the Word of God or praying to the Lord, spending time. So we're able to see the spiritual life of Isaac. But what prompted Isaac to intercede for his wife? Because this is a word that is intercessory prayer, praying for others. This wasn't praying for himself. He prayed on the behalf of his wife. Well, first of all, Isaac knew the promises of God. No doubt he had spent many evenings listening to his dad tell and remind him, this is what God has promised us, son. This is what God told me in this place. And when I went to this place, God told me this. So, son, you are God's choice. No doubt Isaac had heard his dad Abraham tell him that over and over again. But there was a problem. If Isaac was the elect son through whom the Messiah would come, you need children. And what's the problem? Verse 21 tells us that she was barren. Just like his father, Isaac was faced with a humanly impossible situation. Imagine the frustration of knowing God's promises rest on you and you're not capable of producing children. The woman's barren. There's a problem. I mean, did God not hand pick Rebekah for Isaac? And you would think if it was God's perfect choice, perfect mate, she wouldn't have any problems. Did God make a mistake? No. This was all part of the plan of God, the purpose of God. We remind ourselves that Rebecca wasn't the first woman to experience barrenness. Who other great woman experienced barrenness? Sarah. Chapter 11, verse 30, the text says, "And Sarai was barren. She had no child." I mean, isn't this the big problem we've been facing for the last few months? Abraham, you are my choice. In you I will make many nations. In you the whole world will be blessed. God, there's a problem. Sarah's barren. I know that. Well, how about this, you know, how about fulfilling your promise through my heir, Eleazar? No, he's not going to be the heir. Well, how about Hagar? I can go into Hagar and have a child, and Ishmael, he's your choice, right? No, you need to wait, Abraham. Wait on my timing. And this is the issue we've been struggling with. We've seen Abraham and Sarah struggle with, how do you reconcile God's promises and a human situation? And of course, the result of Ishmael and other issues have created conflict because God's will was not followed through. Abraham tried to take things into his own hand. But then when Sarah was 90 years old, she became a mother. She had one child, and it was the promised son. When everyone else, including Abraham and Sarah, had given up and given up hope, God comes through. And I find it interesting that the Lord would put two generations, Abraham and Sarah, both the elect sons through whom the Messiah would come, into the same situation where their wife is barren. We also remember that Abraham was alive during this time. Abraham was 140 when Isaac and Rebekah were married. He lived another 37 years. So he's alive. I don't know if he's right there with Isaac and Rebekah. And it could very well be that Isaac could have confided in his dad. Dad, what do I do? Abraham could have told him, son, wait for the Lord. Learn from my mistakes. Wait for the Lord. We remind ourselves that Abraham waited 25 years for the promised son. And the Lord was teaching Isaac a very hard lesson that really all of us need to learn. God's promises will come about in God's ways, in God's timing. Let me read that again. God's promises will come about through God's ways and God's timing. You know, this is something that we all deal with. There is something in God's Word that you are clinging to as a promise, and yet you don't see the fulfillment. Some of you are single and you're looking for a wife. Some of you are married and want to have children. Some of you are married with children and your children are not following the Lord. And you look to the Lord saying, this is what the Word of God says, but I don't see the answer. What do I do, Lord? That's exactly where Isaac was. He had the weight of God's promises on his shoulder, and he could do nothing about it. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, we so often put God in a box, close the lid, and say, God, work within those parameters. As if we can somehow encapsulate the universal sovereign God into our mind, according to our abilities. God is so much bigger than we are. God's ways are so much bigger. Isaiah says they're higher than the heavens. And that's just his thoughts, let alone his actions. Isaac would have to trust God. When he was faced with a situation that he could not control, he had to trust God. Or he could take matters into his own hands, and he would only have to look to his father to see the conflict that would bring. And so he turns to the Lord and intercedes for his wife. And you might say he took his problems to the Lord. He took his problems directly to the Lord, who alone could answer the need. And the amazing result is that the Lord answered him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. I remember Adrian Rogers, who several years back I was listening to a tape, and he said, "You want to hear one of the most amazing statements ever made?" And he waited and waited, and he said, "God answers prayer." still one of the most amazing concepts in Scripture. That the sovereign God of the universe would dare listen to us, let alone answer our feeble prayers and requests. I mean, here is a heartbroken husband who wants desperately for God to intervene in his wife. And we get the expectation that the problem was not with him, it was with her. He couldn't do anything about it. But God shows amazing grace to this family. And in God's timing, Rebecca conceives. I mean, this must have brought them so much joy. I mean, any of you who are parents know when you have a child, when you conceive, it is joy. God answers prayer. And so God was teaching Isaac a valuable lesson that God's promises will come about through God's means and God's timing. They had waited, they had prayed, and God answered. And I find this often in our lives, that God puts us in situations where we can't do anything about it. We can't fix the problem. You know, we're great problem solvers, right? But sometimes God puts you in a corner, He hedges you in a corner where you can't do anything but look up to Him and say, God, I can't. I can't do this. I can't go on. I don't have the strength. I need you. And it's at that point when we open our arms instead of having tight fists and say, God, I trust you, that God answers. And God does things that will only glorify Him and not us. So one big obstacle was overcome. Rebecca's barrenness was replaced with blessedness. She went from being barren to being blessed. She conceived. We're reminded that only the Lord can grant life. Every one of us is a result of God's work in our parents' life. The Lord opened the womb, and we know that God can close the womb. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I mean, Isaac and Rebekah's marriage was divinely appointed. Isaac's and Rebekah's conception was divinely allowed. I mean, things are going their way. God is blessing. But there's a problem. A second problem. Not only was Rebekah barren and God did something about that, but now, notice this, the children, plural, struggled within her. This is the first instance of twins, multiple birth, in the book of Genesis. And the text says the children struggled together within her. Now, mothers, you know the joy of feeling that baby within you kick for the first time. I mean, you call your husband or you tell him when he comes home, come feel, you know, feel my stomach, feel him kicking, feel her kicking. Sometimes only you can feel it. It takes us months to feel it. But you can feel it. And you know the joy of having life inside of you. But Rebecca did not have joy. And if she did have joy, it was short-lived. It turned to anxiety. Something was wrong. The text says the children struggled within her. This is a strong term. So strong that two times in the Old Testament, the same term is used of the crushing of bones. In other words, there's violence going on in her womb. And she knows something is not right. We as the reader know who the babies are. We know what's going on, and we know why it's going on, but she doesn't. The children were literally at war with one another before their birth. And so Rebecca asks a question, if it is so, why then am I? Literally. It's a statement that doesn't make sense because she's in such duress and distress, she can't put her thoughts down. She's confused. God, you brought me to this man. You have given me the opportunity to be a mom, and why is there this struggle? Why is there this crushing of bones and violence within me? I think we'd be saying some of the same things if that happened to us. You know, there were no sonograms in those days. You know, something's wrong with you. If you're pregnant, what do? You go to your doctor. What's wrong? Well, let's see. And you put the gel and you look and you're seeing the baby. No sonograms these days. So she did the only thing she could do. She went to inquire of the Lord. She took attempt to resolve them in her own power. And so, you know, previously we saw Isaac as a man who went out in the field to meditate in chapter 24, and he's praying for his wife early in chapter 25. Now we see Rebekah, and that she was a woman of faith too. She went to inquire of the Lord. She sought the Lord out. Now how and all the details of this were not given. Perhaps she went to see Abraham. Abraham is called a prophet. Maybe she thought, if I go to him, he'll be able to help. Maybe there was another prophet. Maybe there was a king like Melchizedek that she could go to and consult. We don't know. But she did know that God can answer my problems. And so she goes to the Lord. I mean, she knows that God sovereignly worked in her own life. She was barren, and he opened her womb. And so this internal conflict was not too big for God to solve. You know, likewise, we need to take our problems to the Lord. You may not have twins crushing each other inside your womb. But you know what? There may be conflict in your home or your family or at work, or there are issues that are out of your control, and you're faced with two options. You can try to do something on your own, or you can take your problems to the Lord. You know, sometimes life throws us a curveball. More biblically speaking, the Lord throws us curveballs. And they're designed for us to either say, I can take care of this, or God, you've got to take care of this. It's too big for me. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, I can do all things, right? Finish the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I'm not adequate in myself. My adequacy is of Christ. Here's the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And he says, I'm not sufficient. I don't know how you're responding. I don't know if you're facing an improbable, impossible situation. If you aren't, you will. Just hang on. But when you're faced with that situation, do you take your problems to the Lord? Do you consult the Lord and say, God, what would you have me do? Or are you one of those gals or girls who just take everything in your own power? I hope not. So this text reminds us that we need to take our problems to the Lord. But second of all, we need to trust the word from the Lord. Verses 23 to 26. Trust the word from the Lord. Verse 23 says, And the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I mean, Rebekah had gone to consult the Lord. And the answer she received is not the answer she's expecting. It's not the answer she wanted to hear. God basically told her, you don't have just one child in your tummy. You've got two. I mean, what modern sonograms tell us, in part, God tells her in full. You've got two sons, a set of twins, two boys who are going to be so different from one another that they're going to go to two different nations. Let's unpack this. I mean, isn't it amazing that God can see into Rebekah's womb? I mean, she looks at her womb and she sees movement and violence, but she doesn't know the sex of the babies. Or baby. She didn't know there were two. But God knows all the details. God knew the sex of the baby. He knew how many babies were in there. He's the one that opened the womb. So God's omniscience, His all-knowing, is on display. He lets Rebekah know that she's having twins. And as I said, this is the first instance of twins in the Bible. And the Lord says that there will be two nations from these twins. Back in chapter 17, the Lord told Abraham a promise. He said, No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Isaac and Rebekah, yes. Jacob and Esau, yes also. There were going to be multiple nations from Abraham. Isaac is who? The son of Abraham. Down the line, God is still fulfilling His word to Abraham. And at their birth, these twins will be leaders of different nations. Once again, sibling rivalry. like none other. This is amazing. From the time they are born, they'll go separate ways, God says. They're going to lead different nations, and no wonder there's war in you, Rebecca. Rebecca was told the one shall be stronger than the other. And this is common. Even with twins, even with siblings, close siblings, there are some who are intellectually smarter, there are some who are physically smarter, there are some who are spiritually stronger. So this wouldn't have been that big of a surprise, but the next statement is huge. God says the older shall serve the younger. Now that went totally contrary to the culture of that day. The firstborn had great privileges. He was expected to lead the family. Obviously, in the absence of a father, he would take control and lead the family spiritually. He would be the breadwinner. The firstborn would also receive a double inheritance of the father's inheritance. So there were great privileges in being the firstborn. This was huge. But God takes that order and reverses it. He says the younger won't serve the older. The older will serve the younger. So once again, even before these twins are born, God already knows who will come out first. God knows the details of these boys. You know, the Apostle Paul shed some light on this, the passage that Jacob read earlier. You know, Romans 9 through 11 is a difficult section of Scripture. It deals with the subject of election, which some people shy away from. They don't think it's fair. But the Apostle Paul deals with it. Matter of fact, let's turn to Romans 9. It might help to follow along with some of these verses. He deals specifically with the election of the nation Israel. Romans chapter 9. Paul opens by listing some of the great benefits and privileges that the nation Israel has enjoyed. Romans chapter 9, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm going to stop for a second. Could you say that? Let me read it in a more literal sense. Verse 3. For I myself wish that I myself were damned, going to hell for the sake of my brethren. Paul says, God, if you would let me, I who enjoy salvation would give it to someone else so that I can go to hell so they can go to heaven. Any volunteers? Amazing. That Paul, who had had so much religious upbringing and had enjoyed a radical transformation, turns it right around and says, God, if you would let me, I would exchange it in a heartbeat. Because my Israelites, those who think they're going to heaven, are going to hell. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. I mean, he goes on and on about what they've been given. And yet to whom much is given, much is required. Whose are the fathers, verse 5, and from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh, who was over all, God bless forever. Amen. I mean, that's what we're doing in Genesis, tracing the seed, tracing the family, tracing the history of the Messiah. Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. I mean, people could look at the nation of Israel. It's a small, insignificant piece of property that has been warred against and warred for years. I mean, isn't God strong enough to keep His word? I mean, is that the problem? Verse 6 says, it's not the problem of the word of God. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In short, just because you've got Jew after your name doesn't mean you've got Christ in your heart, Paul is saying. Don't think for a second, Jew, that just because you are descended from the right family, that you're in the family of God. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Remember the Pharisees and the Gospels who would often say, we're children of Abraham, right? And God would say, if you're children of Abraham, you would acknowledge who I am and submit to me. And notice what Paul does. He goes back to Genesis. He says, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. He goes right back to Genesis and proves through Abraham, through the lineage they are claiming, that not all who are of Abraham are of Christ. It's not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. And of course, this would not have gained Paul much favor with the Jews. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, election really is God's choice. It has nothing to do with your merit, your human family, how good you are, how much money you have, what church you belong to, what house you live in, what kind of a car you drive. It comes down to one thing. Has God chosen you? It's just that simple, and yet it's just that difficult. And the question that all of us has to answer, if you are redeemed, is why did you choose me? And you'll be chewing on that one for the rest of eternity. Because there's nothing good in us. I have heard so many times people say, election is not fair. And I say, you're right. God didn't choose, he shouldn't have chosen any of us. We somehow think that we deserve something. And we do. It's eternal wrath separated from God forever. That's what you and I deserve. And it's the only thing we deserve. And yet look at the Israelites who had all these blessings. And they thought that somehow through them, or through the covenants, or through this or that, that they would have salvation. Are we any different as Gentiles? Dare we think that because our mama or our daddy or our brother, they go to church, that somehow that'll trickle down to us and make a difference? God, open our hearts. If you're here this morning and you're placing your faith in something other than belief in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. It's just that simple. You can't claim some physical lineage or some right to heaven. We have no right to heaven. And it's not God's fault. You can't stand before God and say, you were a mistake. You know, when we get to heaven, there's no wonder we're going to be on our face worshiping. Because we're unworthy. What does Revelation say? Worthy are you, not us. And yet how Paul longed for his Israelites to come to faith, for the eyes to be opened, for their hearts to be drawn to Christ. And just like Isaac with Rebekah, Paul could do nothing about it except preach the word. He couldn't open the hearts. He couldn't open the minds. Let's flip back to Genesis 25. Why was Jacob chosen? Why was Isaac chosen? Why was Abraham, Noah? Why were they chosen? Because God chose them. For God's purposes and God's plan and God's pleasure, he chose them. I mean, you know Jacob, right? Is he worthy of being chosen? No. Next week, we're going to see an account where you would think, okay, did God really mean what he said? But it reminds us, God made the promise before the sons were even born, before they had done anything good or bad. We don't somehow merit God's love. God has chosen before the foundation of the world who would be his. So Jacob cannot claim that he had done something worthy, because when he came out of the womb, God had already chosen him. Or if they had done anything good or bad. In chapter 10, we might say, well, that deals with corporate election. You know, as the Israel. Well, how about individual election? Well, that's simple. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. blessings of God extend to those who have no right to them. If you think you've got a right to God's blessings, you're wrong. If you think and you realize that you have no right to God's blessings, you're right. It's counter what we think. You look at Oprah, you look at Dr. Phil, what are they talking about? What you deserve. You need to love yourself more. God says you need to hate yourself and love others. Love God supremely, love your neighbors yourself. Don't love yourself. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Shocker, right? God had said you'll have twins. Guess what? When she delivered, she had twins. God's word was fulfilled. God's word came true. Imagine, God knew. And if he knew the minor details of how many babies there were in Rebecca's womb, believe me, he knows far more than you realize. Verse 25, the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. I mean, even with twins, there's a birth order. They can't all come out at the same time. There has to be one who is the firstborn. And for that, it was Esau. And the text says that he came out red, all over like a hairy garment. Now, you'll notice a contrast how Moses describes Esau and Jacob. When he describes Esau, he describes his appearance. When he describes Jacob, he uses action, what he did. Notice that. Esau was red, had a hairy garment. Well, red, probably named him after the reddish tone of his skin. Probably had a brownish, reddish tint to it. After Esau grew into manhood, the nation that he would lead, remember there are two different nations, his nation would be called the Edomites. In the Hebrew, Edom and red sound very similar. So he comes out red. Later, God knows what nation he'll lead, Edomites, from the red one. And the firstborn was described as having a hairy garment. You know, some babies come out with little hair on their head. Some babies come out with a lot of hair on their head. This baby seems to have come out with hair all over its body. I mean, we get the impression he's almost like an animal more than a human. Imagine giving birth and your firstborn has a reddish tint and has hair so much that you think he's wearing a garment. That was your firstborn. Verse 26, afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. I mean, if the firstborn didn't shock you, as he's coming out, the second one has its hand on the heel. These are newborns. Imagine that. As the first one is passing through the birth canal, Jacob latches on to Esau's heel and says, "You're not going without me." This is amazing. No wonder God says these are going to be two different nations. They're going to be warring against each other. Jacob expresses, "You're not going out with me. I'm going to catch up to you. I'm going to grab you by the heel." Now, I know some of you moms are probably thinking, that might be kind of cute to see a baby grabbing onto a heel. And so they name him Heel Grabber. That's what Jacob means, a heel grabber. They thought, well, Esau looks red and he's got a hairy garment, so we'll call him Esau. Jacob, well, he's grabbing onto the firstborn, so we'll call him Heel Grabber. Jacob originally had the title of God Will Protect. It was a very precious name. But it was shortened down to Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver or heel grabber. And little did the parents know just how much this name would characterize this man. I mean, the heel grabber would have plenty of times to show his true colors. Even next week, we'll see this. He would become a cunning deceiver. Watch him as he interacts with Laban. He would always try to catch up with his older brother. In the birth canal to the grave, he's trying to catch up with his brother. And yet you hit the pause button and realize, this is the one God chose? How can God choose such a deceitful, wicked man? The answer is, how can God choose us and use us? It's the same answer. For His glory and for His purpose. at Jacob and say, there's no way I would have chosen him. Look at the mirror. Would you choose yourself? And the text reminds us that Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. He was 40 when they married, 60 when he became a father. That's 20 years. You know, at various points in your life, we remember our age. How old were you when you graduated from high school, graduated from college, you know, had your first car, got your driver's license, when you were married, when you had kids? You remember those pivotal moments in your life, how old you were. You know, how old were you when 9/11 hit? And so Moses marks that he was 60 when he became a father. That was 19 years of barrenness. That's a long time. That's a child's time from birth to adulthood. 19 years. Abram waited 25 years. Isaac waited 20 for their son to be born. Remember, Abraham went to drastic measures somehow to make the promise of God work faster. Isaac didn't. We're left with the impression that he married when he was 40. He found that his wife at some point was barren, probably early in their marriage. We're told that Isaac prayed, and then we're told about the birth of the twins, and then Moses says, oh yeah, Isaac was 60. And the impression I walk away with is that for 19 years, what was Isaac doing? The text tells us he was praying. 19 years. Could it be that Isaac was patiently waiting and praying, asking God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year? Here's a question only you and God can answer. How long are you willing to wait for God? Are we like Abraham and we think, I'll pray for a while, but after a while, I'm going to start throwing some options out there. I'm going to try and start, maybe God wants me to do something. Yeah, God wants you to pray and wait and trust Him. Or are you like Isaac, waiting patiently year after year? I was blown away by this last week when I was studying this. Isaac prayed for 19 years for his son. That's trust. That's patience. You know, we're so prone to quitting and giving up so early, pulling the ripcord before it's time. Well, no doubt Isaac had learned a lesson from his dad. God's promises will come about through God's means in God's timing. I would dare say there's not a one of us here this morning who has not at some point in your life asked God for something and waited and pulled the ripcord too quick and tried to do something on your own, and God later would teach you, if you had waited, this. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus records these words. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And he goes on to tell the parable of the widow. You're familiar with it. Who went to the judge's place and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked until what? The judge granted her request. And Jesus says, this is a parable. This is a life story that teaches a spiritual lesson. This is a lesson for his disciples to pray persistently. And then in Luke chapter 11, Jesus once again speaks on the issue of prayer with his disciples as the audience, and he says these words. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I'll tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it shall be opened. What's amazing about that parable is that the man who's knocking wasn't asking for his own needs. He was asking for the needs of his friend. He was the mediator, you might say, between a person in need and the person who could meet that need. Isn't that a lot like Isaac? The problem wasn't with him. The problem was with his precious wife. And so he goes to the Lord as a mediator and prays. And God answers. Not immediately, but after 20 years. That's a lot of asking, isn't it? It's a lot of seeking. It's a lot of knocking. I don't know if you recognize in that passage that God gives you an acronym. Ask. A, ask. S, seek. K, knock. And he says to his disciples, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. Each one of those are present tense, ongoing, continual, persistent attitudes. Each one of those is an active voice. It means you've got to do the asking. Each one of those is an indicative, a command, not an option. I hope you're not sitting here this morning thinking, that's great for someone else. Let them do the praying. I'll do the work. I can simply exhort you that those commands are for every believer. Are you always asking, always seeking, always knocking? If you're not asking, if you're not seeking, if you're not knocking, you won't see answers to your prayers. What if Isaac had given up? What if Isaac had given up through those 19 years? Yeah, God would have honored his word for his own sake, but Isaac would have forfeited the blessings of seeing God work in his life. Are you taking your problems to the Lord like Isaac and Rebekah did? When you're faced with a situation, is your first reflex one of prayer? Or is it, well, how can I solve this? That's all the difference between relying on God and relying on yourself. Big difference. Are you trusting the word from the Lord? God had told his word to Rebekah, and it came true. You know, that was a matter of two verses. God has given us his entire word. Are you trusting this word? Are you staking your life on this? Do you have time every day where you are reading God's word, saying, God, direct me. God, feed me. Or is this just a Sunday thing where you come and expect me to feed you for the week? Let's pray. Father, I just pray for these people. Lord, you know their hearts. You know everything. You've reminded us of that this morning. Lord, you knew Jacob and Esau before they were even born. You knew that Jacob would be the human lineage through which the Messiah would come. You knew that these brothers, these twins, would be at war with each other from the point of delivery. Father, we come before you and realize we cannot hide anything from you. So, Father, we come acknowledging, Lord, we don't trust you like we should. We don't always take our problems to you first. You know we're so prone to wonder, as Isaiah says. We're just like a sheep. That's why you call us sheep. And you're the shepherd to keep us on the right track, to guide us, to provide for us. Father, forgive us of not taking our problems to you. Forgive us of not trusting your word. And I pray this morning that your word would impact hearts, that you would do what all you can do. Do what I can't. Lord, I'm like Isaac. I can't change these people's hearts. I can't change their mindset, but you can. Lord, every person here this morning will make a decision based on this message, whether to apply it or not, whether to believe it or not, whether to act upon it or not. And God, your word tells us that if we merely hear these words and think that is sufficient, we're deceiving ourselves. We need to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. And I pray you'd cause this message to echo in our hearts. Even as we leave today throughout the week, remind us of these precious truths through Isaac and Rebekah, through Jacob and Esau. And I pray that all for your glory. And I pray for those who are here and who do not know you, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have never expressed belief in Jesus Christ. I pray that today will be the day that you work in his or her heart. I pray that today will be the day of salvation. And once again, Lord, we'll trust. trust you, that your living and active, sharp, powerful word would penetrate